called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the man blind again, the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains.
You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's so good to see all of you here. We're so glad that you've come and joined us to worship. Why don't you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, you say this to your son, your servant, in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. God, today we are thankful for Jesus, your servant. We're thankful that he's come. We're thankful, Lord, that you've put your spirit on him and that he's done and said all of the things that we've seen in John's gospel so far. We're thankful, Father, that you've sent Jesus to represent us in covenant with you. We're thankful, Father, that he is the light to the nations. And Lord, we're the nations. We are the Gentile nations from the far reaches of the earth that the light has come for, and that his light has shone on us and opened our eyes that are blind. We're thankful for him that he's released prisoners from their dungeon of captivity towards sin. We're so thankful for Jesus who's done that. And God, we give you the glory and praise you deserve. You say you'll share it with no other. Jesus is to be praised today. And we give him that glory and that thanks. And we do pray for that day when Jesus will come and bring forth justice for all of the nations, when his rule will be everlasting and even as far as the very far coastlands of the earth. And he'll rule with justice and righteousness. We look forward to that day. So we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the one who opens blinded eyes, who gives sight to those of us who can't see. And we pray today that as we read your words, you would help us to see Jesus and all of his glory today. That, Lord, today there may be blinded eyes among us, and that you would see fit in grace to open those eyes to behold Jesus. Lord, for those of us who are seeing because of Jesus, I pray that you would cultivate in us a thankful heart for that. We owe everything to Jesus. We were blind, and now we see. And that's a result of your grace. So thank you for doing that today. Pray that you would give us wisdom. Pray that you would help us to understand your scriptures as we study them today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 9 if you're not there already. We're going to be looking at the text that Noah read for us just a moment ago. I just want to say at the beginning, it's great to be back with you. We were traveling in Georgia last week to go visit our families. And I'm just very grateful for Greg Welty for filling in and preaching for me while I was gone. Greg is such a faithful brother and has been really willing to fill in when the elders have just a particularly busy season. And so we're grateful for him doing that. And I guess I should tell you, we're going to be traveling again this coming week to South Carolina to visit Caroline's family. And so he's going to be filling in for us again. And I know that he'll be a blessing. I trust that that will happen. So this week, however, we need to focus on John chapter 9, and we're going to try to tackle the entire chapter today. Here's the main idea. You need to sort of know this and drape it across over the top of this text as a banner. Here's the main idea. Jesus, the light of the world, gives sight to the blind and blindness to those who think they see. Let me say that again one more time. Jesus, the light of the world, gives sight to the blind and blindness to those who think they see. Let me show you first in the text where I'm getting this from, and then I'm going to try to explain what it means, and later we'll make some application to ourselves. All right, so for starters, just look with me at verse 39. We're going to sort of work backwards in this text. And I think verse 39 is like this summary statement that Jesus gives that helps us frame and make sense of everything else that goes on in the chapter. Okay, so look at verse 39 with me. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." You see that there? This idea, this contrast? "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Here's what I think Jesus means by that. Earlier in verse 5, Jesus has called himself again the light of the world. He means that he's the one who's come to fulfill the expectations from the Old Testament, like that passage in Isaiah that I just read, that the light of the world will come and shine his light upon the nations to give them spiritual sight. That's what Jesus means when he claims that. And we see an example of this going on in chapter 9. A man is born blind from birth. He's illuminated by the light of Jesus, and he's given not only physical, but also spiritual sight. You saw that there as we read the text. He begins to see not only physically, but spiritually as well. But we also see in chapter 9 the light having the opposite effect on others, don't we? The Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, are exposed to the same light of the world that the blind man sees. They see Jesus as well and talk to him. But rather than receiving spiritual sight, they become only more blinded, more committed to the darkness as they see Jesus. It's these two very different responses, two very different outcomes. And in verse 39, Jesus is helping us to make sense of all of this. Light, when it shines, can have different effects on people. On the one hand, light may enable people to see, may light up the darkness in which they live and allow them to see for the first time what they've been missing all along. Think about the scenario of a man who's walking in a pitch black cave with no light around him, right? And then someone turns on a spotlight with a very bright beam and shines it on the wall of the cave. And all of a sudden he begins to see everything around him that he's been missing up until this time. Light can enable people to see. That can definitely happen. And when Jesus speaks here about light giving sight, he doesn't mean this ultimately in a physical sense, but I think especially in a spiritual sense. So in verse 39, when he says he's come into the world so that those who do not see may see, it means that those who don't see spiritually may be given spiritual sight. But on the other hand, think with me, when light shines, it can also have the opposite effect. It can have a blinding effect on people. It can actually work against seeing rather than for it. Think again of the same man who's in the cave in the pitch black darkness, and then you turn on a spotlight and put it directly into his eyes, right? He's not going to see any better than he saw before. He's still blinded to his surroundings. In fact, you might even say he's become even blinder than he was to begin with. And that's what Jesus means at the end of verse 39 when he says that he's come that those who see may become blind. You see that? Not only to give sight to the blinded, but also to give further blindness to those, he says here, who see. Jesus has shone on some people as the light of the world and rendered them spiritually blind. But doesn't this raise a question? Right? Doesn't this raise a question in your minds? What does Jesus mean by saying that his light blinds those who see? Right? He blinds people who are seeing, is what he says. Does Jesus then take away spiritual sight from the sighted? I don't think so. Now, remember a few things that would, I think, caution us against understanding that. Number one, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. They're clearly spiritually blind. He's called them earlier sons of Satan, right? Slaves of sin. These aren't spiritually sighted people. And beyond that, look ahead to verse 41. I think it explains exactly what Jesus means. The Pharisees have just overheard Jesus say this in verse 39. And in verse 40, in effect, they say, listen, surely you can't be talking about us. Right? When you're talking about people who don't see spiritually, we know we're exempt from that. You could be talking about anyone else but us. We're not those who don't see. Right, Jesus? Look at Jesus' response. They said they're not the spiritually blind ones. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Now notice something there. Since you say we see. The Pharisees were claiming to have spiritual sight. They were boasting that they did. But look at Jesus' assessment of them. In reality, their sin remained. This was claimed sight. This was an actual spiritual sight. They're still spiritually blind. He says, physical blindness would have excused you from the sin of seeing the Son of God in flesh, face to face in front of you, and still rejecting Him. Right? If you're blind, you couldn't be charged with that. But they don't have that excuse as it is. They claim to see spiritually but remain blinded in their sin. And I think that helps us make sense of verse 39, where Jesus speaks of those who see becoming blind. I think what he means is, in effect, those who say they see, those who think they see, those who claim that they see, it's those that he's rendering even blinder. It's those. They become blinder and blinder. I think it's important to say, those who become blind aren't those who used to see. It's those who've never seen in the first place and become even blinder than they were before. There's an intensification to their blindness, a further hardening in their blindness that Jesus affects here. The light shines on them, and rather than seeing, they become blinder than they ever were before. And understood this way, I think we see that Jesus, who is the light, fulfills two very different prophecies from the book of Isaiah. On the one hand, he fulfills God's promise in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. It's the text I read just a moment ago in my prayer. Hear it one more time. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. Do you hear that? That's what the light does. He's been given to the nations to open blind eyes. You didn't see before, you see now because of the work of the light. But on the other hand, Jesus also fulfills these words of God in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. In fact, just a few more chapters later, John is going to quote this very passage and apply it to the ministry of Jesus. Listen to this one. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, "Go and say this to this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Did you catch that? The same one who opens blinded eyes also makes other eyes blind, even blinder than they've been. The same spotlight that gives sight to one man in a cave blinds another man. Because of the light, one man sees in vivid color for the first time, while another becomes blinder than he was before. This is what Jesus the light does in his coming. And chapter 9 is about this. Jesus shines, the blind receive sight, and those who think they see, those who are so assured that they see just fine without Jesus, become even blinder spiritually. Let's see this played out and think about how it applies to us. Verses 1 through 5 set the stage here. Look at those with me. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now don't miss an important piece of theology that Jesus gives us in these first three verses. The disciples see this blind man and they ask Jesus, "Whose sin caused this blindness?" Notice the options they give Jesus to choose from here. Right? According to them, it must either be the man himself or his parents who sinned. Right? One of them sinned, and as a result, the man is born blind. That's what they're saying, at least. Now, they're not asking, in a more general sense, if this man's suffering is a result of human sin in the fall. Of course, that's true, right? Sin entered the world because of that, and as did suffering as well. But what they're assuming instead is that each instance of suffering must be the direct result of personal sins that either we or our parents commit. Let's put this a little bit more concretely as we think about it. When a baby is born with a handicap, whether it be blindness or deafness or whatever else, should we look at his parents suspiciously as if the baby's disability is a result of their sin? Is that the appropriate thing to do? Or maybe to broaden the application a little bit, when a person loses his job or is diagnosed with a serious disease or has a tragic automobile accident that leaves him paralyzed, something like that happens, do you secretly wonder what this person did to make God punish them in that type of way? I've heard some churches where this kind of thinking is the norm, right? You or your child get sick, and the counsel you get is, "You better repent of whatever sin you're committing that's made God bring this upon you." Right? No questions asked, no investigation done, just a blanket pronouncement. "You're sick? You must mean you're sinning." That's where this comes from, they'll say. Now let's be honest about something. I want to give a caveat here. It is possible to suffer for sinning, is it not? Right? If your automobile wreck is the result of drunk driving, then your paralysis is a consequence of that. If your job termination is the result of embezzlement, then you're suffering for doing evil. If your child's disability is the result of your drug use while you're pregnant, then yes, your sin has caused the suffering. When you say that, and the Bible is filled with lots of examples of this kind of thing happening. 1 Peter 3:17 even warns us, "Don't bring suffering upon yourself for doing evil." Right? It's categories present. You can suffer because you sin. Totally possible. But here's the thing, and here's what Jesus is warning. We need to be careful about saying that suffering is always the result of doing evil. You see that? Suffering is not always the result of some sin that someone's committed. And Jesus introduces us to another reason entirely here. Another reason that people may suffer that has nothing to do with their sin. Look at verse 3. Here's what Jesus says. "You're wrong. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see that there? Notice that. Sometimes people suffer, Jesus says, so that the works of God might be displayed in their lives. That's why. The best biblical example of this, I think, is Job. Right? Why did Job suffer the loss of his children and his possessions and his health? You know the story of Job, right? He suffered the loss of all of these things. It's this whirlwind of disaster that hits him at the beginning of the book. Why did that happen? Was it because Job was wicked and these things happened as a punishment for his sin? Well, that's the very thing the author rules out. The very first verse of Job says that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So in the very first verse, it snatches that option off the table. It wasn't for that reason. There was no one more righteous than Job on the earth. And yet Job suffered. Why? I think Jesus' words here, that the works of God might be displayed in him, that God might glorify himself through Job's suffering. All this means some important things to you and me as we suffer. The suffering we're experiencing in our lives may have as its reason not our personal sin, but God's own desire to manifest his work in us for his glory. And if that's the case, friends, it means that we should stop grumbling and complaining as if the trial and suffering we're experiencing is purposeless and gratuitous. Instead, have you ever stopped to think that your suffering, maybe the very thing you're going through right now, might just be so that the works of God might be displayed in you? That God has an agenda to glorify himself in you through this particular trial that you've encountered and not in any way that bypasses it. And so for some of us today, I would say today may be the need, the day we need to repent of our thinking that our suffering is meaningless and purposeless and part of this dark, God-free area of life where God's good purposes and promises don't apply. Wouldn't it help you to know that there's no God-free areas of your life? These areas that are sort of closed off to God's goodness and his purposes towards you? There are not any. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Namely, his good intention is to make you more like Christ Jesus through that very thing. Instead, God wills, as a kind and wise father, that we suffer and then make suffering his servant for good in accomplishing his good purposes in us and through us. Doesn't this give perspective? Doesn't this give hope in the midst of your suffering? Listen to Jesus' words here. And in the case of this blind man, Jesus says, oh, there are works of God to be worked in his life, and he has plans to do them. And in verse 4 and 5, he basically says, while it's still day, that is, while he's still there on earth, in the world, he must be doing the works of God, namely, I think implied, serving as the light of the world. Well, what does Jesus the light, then, have in store for this blind man? What work of God does he desire to perform in this blind man's life to glorify the Father? The next verses tell us. Jesus spits on the ground. He makes this paste of mud from the spittle. He smears it on the man's eyes. And then, interestingly, he tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. And what happens? The man does it and comes back seeing. Marvel at that. When's the last time you ever heard of congenital blindness cured by a mud paste and a bath? Right? It doesn't, does it? This is Jesus in his raw power on display. And the man is, I'm sure, rightly amazed. The neighbors are amazed. We read on verses 8 and following. The neighbors are amazed. They're like, is this even the guy? Right? This guy sees he can't be our neighbor. Surely not. And others say, well, it is him. The man says, it's me. I'm the guy. I used to be blind, but now I see. Look at what Jesus has done. And so they're so overwhelmed. There's this hubbub of commotion, and they take him to the Pharisees to show them what happened. The Pharisees were the religious leaders. They'd need to know about something like this. So here he comes to the Pharisees, and here's where things start to turn a bit sour. Not everyone is so excited about the miracle that Jesus has just done. You see, verse 14 alerts us that Jesus healed this blind man on the Sabbath day. And if you've been reading in John with us, you can predict what this means. Back in chapter 5, Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees weren't happy about it then either. I think in this case, the conflict isn't even so much with the law of Moses that gave us the Sabbath as it was with the Pharisees' own traditions about the work that could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. The Sabbath would forbid you from doing work as usual, work that you would do in the other 6 days of the week. The Pharisees' tradition, their oral tradition, would forbid people from doing all kinds of things. You couldn't knead something like mud and spittle together. You couldn't anoint the eyes, according to some of them. In fact, they even had a rule that says, if a person isn't going to die on the Sabbath, you should just not even heal him, right? Like, don't even do anything to heal someone on the Sabbath unless it's really urgent and he's about to die. And so in the Pharisees' minds, listen, here comes a guy who's not obeying our tradition. Here comes someone who doesn't hold it in the high esteem that we do. Here comes this Jesus who's just a troublemaker. And as a result, they start to despise him for that. They deny that he can be from God. And I'd say, put in the language of verse 39, the spiritually blind are seeing the light and becoming even blinder as a result of it. Now, I want to give you a few snapshots that this chapter does that shows us their blindness, their blinded eyes. Snapshot number one. In verse 17, the Pharisees decide to question the man who's been healed. They say, what do you say about this guy, Jesus? Tell us what you say about him. The man answers in verse 17 and says, you know, I think he's a prophet. I think it must prove that he's a prophet. Now that's true. It's not to say enough about Jesus. He'll get more. He'll understand more later. But notice how the Jews react to this in verse 18. The blind man has said, this guy's a prophet from God. Verse 18 says, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. I think the word then, if you've got New American Standard, you'll see it there. Some of your translations don't have it. You might even translate it therefore. I think it's an important word here. The healed man says something positive about Jesus. It's not even going to say enough, but it's something positive. And what do the Jews do? Therefore, they prefer to believe that he's made this whole story up about being blind from birth. See that? Say something nice about Jesus, met with disbelief. He must be a prophet, therefore, you must be telling a lie. You've made this story up completely. And a verse earlier, they've taken for granted the truth of his story. Verse 16, they say, what do you say about him? Because, or since, he opened your eyes. They're assuming it. Well, once he draws a positive conclusion about Jesus, they're willing to go back and say, you know, I just don't even think this story's true. I think you're making it up. I don't think you've been blind from birth, and to prove it, we'll call your parents. But that kind of backfires on them, because his parents come in and say, yeah, this is our son, and yeah, he's been blind from birth. Which brings us to snapshot number two of their blindness. All right, so questioning the man's parents didn't work, but the Pharisees decide they're going to question the man himself one more time, beginning in verse 24. Maybe if they press him hard enough, he'll give up some fact about Jesus that will confirm their conclusion that Jesus is a sinner. Have you ever heard of a leading question? You know what that means? A leading question is when you ask someone something that's designed to steer that person toward giving the answer that the questioner is looking for, right? It's when you steer someone in that direction. Verse 24 is like the king of all leading questions. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Oh, well, thanks. That's real impartial there. It's good to see that. We know he's a sinner. In fact, it's not even really a question so much as it is a statement. Here's our conclusion. Here's where we've arrived. We'd just like you to agree with this right now. It means something like, before God, own up and admit the truth. There really is something sinful about Jesus, isn't there? Go ahead. You can tell us. You can let us know. You see, they've already made up their minds about Jesus. They've already formed a prejudgment about Jesus. They're concerned with being impartial. They're not simply trying to follow the evidence to where it leads. They already have their conclusion, and it's a result of their blinded eyes and their hostility toward the truth. Snapshot number three of their spiritual blindness. They just keep badgering this guy. They just keep badgering him over and over. Say something to incriminate Jesus. Tell the story one more time. We'll see if we can find something in it. And the healed man is really just indignant by this point in time. He's had enough of this. He's like the guy who's hauled down to the police station for like 4 or 5 hours so they can just keep asking him the same question over and over again. He's like, I've answered your question already. I've told you what you've asked. And in verse 27, he asked them kind of sarcastically, why is it you want to hear so much about Jesus? Maybe it's because you want to become his disciples as well. Oh boy. Look at the response in verse 28. Gasoline meet fire. Here it comes. Verse 28. They revile him. That is, they verbally abuse this guy. They probably cursed him and mocked him and belittled him. And in fact, they accuse the healed man of being Jesus' disciple. That's what you are. As if that's some type of insult to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus. And they, on the other hand, say, listen, we're disciples of Moses. Moses can be trusted to speak on good authority because God spoke to him. But this Jesus guy? We don't even know where he came from. We can't trust Jesus. Of course, Jesus had already given the answer to this in chapter 5, if you remember, right? There he said, you guys follow Moses pretty devoutly, but here's the problem. You don't understand anything. Because if you understood Moses, you'd understand that he wrote about me. The subject of Moses' writings was Jesus. He pointed forward to Jesus. If you're trying to pit Moses against Jesus, that's a mistake. In fact, he says, you know who will rise up and accuse you? It's Moses himself. Moses will wave a big flag and say, you misread me. You misunderstood me. Don't pit me against Jesus. I'm on his side with this. But the healed man doesn't say that in this case. He takes a different approach in verses 30 through 33. His argument is, if a miracle was performed, then it must mean that God heard the prayer of the one through whom he performed it. And if God hears anyone's prayer, that person must not be a sinner. Kind of a logical argument he's putting together. So, he says, since God performed a miracle through Jesus, therefore Jesus must not be a sinner. And here's the amazing thing the man says. You guys say you don't know where he's from. Clearly, Jesus is a righteous man commissioned by God. The miracle should tell you that much. Now, we might want to change a few things about this guy's premise, but overall, the argument's valid and the conclusion does happen to be true. The Pharisees should have recognized Jesus for who he was. They should have recognized him. Snapshot number 4 of their spiritual blindness. Look at verse 34. Now, the healed man has just given them an argument for why Jesus is not a sinner, but is from God. The right way, the virtuous way to respond to that would have been to talk through the merits of his argument. Maybe even to counter with an argument of their own. But these men aren't virtuous. They're not truth seekers. They're spiritually blinded sons of Satan. They're truth suppressors. That's why they say what they do in verse 34. This isn't an argument. This is just an attack. You were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? Right? Is there anything wrong with that kind of response? Well, for one, they're attacking the person and not his argument. It's a no-no. When someone makes an argument you don't agree with, it's not the honorable thing to do to just call him names. Right? That's what children do on the playground. Don't insult him personally in return. That contributes nothing of value. This is what the Pharisees do here, though. You say Jesus must be from God? Oh, yeah? Well, you were born in sins. Right? That's the extent of their argument. Claim Jesus is from God? Oh, yeah? Well, you were born blind because of some sin your parents did. That's very mature there. On top of that, they're making the same error that Jesus corrected earlier, right? To assume that someone who's born with a handicap is born that way because of sin. They're guilty of making the same assumption here. And the grand finale to this whole debacle is that they cast the healed man out of the synagogue. They say, you're not welcome here anymore. This is off limits. You're forbidden from coming here. So there you have 4 really vivid snapshots of spiritual blindness. The light has shone. The blind become even blinder. And remember that Jesus' coming was not only for the purpose of blinding those who claim they see, it was also to give spiritual sight to his chosen people. And that's just what we see in the verses to follow, verses 35 through 38. Read those with me. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now listen, friends. Don't fail to marvel at what just happened here. If you marveled earlier about Jesus giving a man physical sight with the mud and the washing in the pool, then you'd really better marvel at him giving spiritual sight here. This is even greater. In fact, physical sight without spiritual sight profits you nothing. Now verses 35 through 38, if he just healed this blind man, it would only add to his guilt, right? He would have seen Jesus but not believed in him. The great gift to this man, in other words, wasn't what happened at the Pool of Siloam. The great gift is what happens here outside the synagogue. A spiritually blind man is given spiritual sight. His eyes are open for the first time to understand who Jesus is. He's not merely a healer. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a man sent from God. He's not merely someone who does God's will. But he's the Son of Man from Daniel's vision. The one given everlasting dominion and glory and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. That all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. That's who's addressing the man now. And for the first time, his eyes are open to see that. They're opened to see that. What does he do? He falls to the ground and worships Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture of conversion? Your eyes are opened. Aha. You get it. You see for the first time. And you fall and you worship. Jesus came so that those who do not see may see. And now I think we see why verse 39 is a summary of everything that happens in the chapter. The light has come, he shines on the race of men, and as a result, his chosen people, his sheep, as he'll call them in chapter 10, receive spiritual sight. But as another result, those who aren't his chosen, those who are so confident that they see, those who hate and reject him, are blinded even further. And Isaiah's terrifying prophecy is fulfilled. Make their eyes blind. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Grace toward some, hardening toward others. It's a hard text. It's a hard truth. But how should we respond to it? I want to say this for starters. If you're hearing this text today, and you know that you're outside of salvation in Christ, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you're not one who's believing in him and worshiping him like the healed man did in our text, I don't want you to hear our text today and think that there's no hope for you. Do what Jesus commands. Repent of your sin and come to him in faith. You will never find a willing sinner and an unwilling Jesus to receive him. Say that one more time. You'll never find a willing sinner and an unwilling Jesus to receive him. Why do you think you're willing in the first place? It must be the grace of God, mustn't it? As Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. So if you feel inclined to come to Jesus today, that's God's drawing. And he means it for you, his offer of salvation and forgiveness. Come to him. Come to him. He's lived without sin because you haven't. He's obeyed the law of God because you haven't done that. He's died on the cross as a substitute to bear God's wrath for sinners in place of them. In place of anyone who would ever repent and believe. And he's risen again triumphantly from the dead. In glory and victory. Trust then that on that basis, God will save from his wrath all who come to faith in Jesus and come to him. But supposing that you have come to faith in Jesus, you've come to him, you've embraced him, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, how should you respond to a text like this? Here's the one word answer, friends. Gratitude. Gratitude should be all over this text. You were born spiritually blind, and now you see. You would have languished forever in your blindness, with eyes never open to see the glory of God in Christ, were it not for Jesus' kindness to stop and to give you sight. Blindness from birth is not self-correctable. You do understand that, don't you? No blind man just wills himself to start seeing. What it means is that Jesus has been gracious toward us, as he was to the blind man. That he took pity and stopped and opened our eyes. And friends, we once were blind and now we see. This much we know. But what we see is that Jesus has opened our eyes to gaze on him. That which is most beautiful. He hasn't just opened your eyes to see other things. He's opened your eyes that you might see him and value him and prize him above everything else. This much I know. I once was blinded. Now I see. It becomes the testimony of everyone who's been given spiritual sight in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story of a man who understood this as we close today. John Newton was raised in a Christian home. He was taught Bible verses at a young age by believing parents, but nevertheless, he himself didn't believe. He didn't believe in Jesus. As a young man, he joined the British Navy. He lived a wild and rebellious lifestyle. He earned a reputation of being a drinker. an exceedingly immoral man, and of being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. That's what kind of man John Newton had become. Soon he left for Africa so that, in his own words, I might send my fill. There it is. That's his reason for going. But Africa didn't hold the pleasure that he had envisioned. Newton became entangled in an ugly life involved in the slave trade there and was even himself the victim of abuse and mistreatment. It was a life of wickedness and hedonism he lived over there. When he left Africa, he boarded a ship only to nearly drown after he became knocked out and thrown overboard. He was recovered later. But his fortunes didn't improve. He reboarded the ship. Soon a fierce storm had settled in above the ship and had racked it for days. Newton was sent below into the ship's hold to pump water, and he was sure that that place would become his grave forever. But it was there that the light of Jesus Christ shone on him. The Lord brought to mind Bible verses that he learned as a child. See, those are important. And as a result, he recalled them. The Holy Spirit used them to convict him of sin, and he was moved by grace to repent of his sinful lifestyle and entrust himself to Jesus Christ. That day, the Lord delivered John Newton both from his spiritual blindness and also from the storm upon the ship. When he got back to England, he later penned these words that many a Christian has found to tell his own story. Listen to them with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton got that. He got that. Friends, if you've been saved from spiritual blindness as well through Jesus, this is your story. This is your biography, isn't it? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I remember, friends, when I was a 15-year-old boy and the light shone on me, God opened my eyes in grace and gave me spiritual sight. My life will never be the same. I wonder if you also have a testimony of being given spiritual sight through Jesus Christ. Join me now in thanking him for the sight he's given us. Jesus, as your people, we come today and we come before you and we thank you. We once were lost, but now are found. We're blind, but now we see. Thank you for the sight you've given us and for opening up our eyes to see you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask Daniel and our praise team to come forward now as they lead us in singing. I want to ask you to stand to your feet.